People of God, do you believe that it is enough? What do I mean? Well, we just sang that Jesus died and he died for me. And then we said, it is enough. Do you believe that? We also sang that we cherish the old rugged cross. Do you cherish it? Do you cherish it? Let me pray. Because this old weak man up here needs the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I love you. But you love me and you love us long before we ever loved you, and far more than we could ever love you. And it was displayed on that old rugged cross. And so we say thank you. And Father, this morning, the enemy is not going to like what he hears. And so, Lord, I ask that you speak to us. I pray that as a seed falls on the ground, I pray that it would fall on soil that is prepared, not on the pathway. Because the devil is like a bird that wants to snatch it. And I pray that not a seed that falls on the hearts and the ears and the minds of these people here at First Baptist, may not one seed be lost, but may each seed produce great fruit. Not because of me, Lord, but because of you. You wrote this book. You preserved this book. And it is you that helps us understand this book by your Spirit. And so would you take this weak instrument of yours named Elroy, and would you use me for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was Monday morning or Tuesday, I don't quite recall. But in my daily Bible reading, I came across Psalm 18:1, and it seems like every time I come to Psalm 18, I have to stop. David, a warrior, says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. He's not ashamed to say, I love you, O Lord. I love that chapter. I love those words. His emotion arises from repeated epic deliverances. Just before those words in Psalm 18, we read that this was a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It was out of all that hardship and fighting, and then that deliverance, and he cries out, I love you, O Lord, my strength. You see, David rightly understood that it was God who had been his deliverer. It was God who was the power that delivered him. Oh yeah, it was his bare hands that took out the lion and the bear. But then when he's talking to Saul, remember what he said? He said it was the Lord who delivered him. That's what David said. And how about Goliath? Yeah, he took a stone or five stones, used only one, had a slingshot. But when he stood in front of Goliath, he made it abundantly clear that the battle is the Lord's. And then the very man that he was serving, King Saul, in all King Saul fury and with all of King Saul's army chasing him down repeatedly, time and again. When one of David's men said to him, "Let's take him out," David said to him, "No, no." He says, "The Lord would strike Saul." So when David comes to the end and he's delivered from all his enemies, that would be the Philistines, that would have been King Saul, that would have been the nations around, what does he cry out? He says, "Oh, I love you, O Lord, my strength." We come to the New Testament. The book of Ephesians is where we're at today. Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming to the end of the book. It's been a treasure, hasn't it? Thank you, Norm, for teaching us faithfully. But look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead. He continues, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He says we were dead, we were following the world, our enemy, we were following the prince of the power of the air, or the devil, our enemy, and we were even following our own passions, our own desires, the desires of our mind and our body. And because of that, we were children of wrath, we were under the wrath of God, destined to God's judgment. That's who you were. And then Paul, I think a lot like David, goes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is not our own doing. It's not because of our works. This is something God has done and that we have no reason to boast. Oh, I'm paraphrasing. I think Paul, as he's writing this, is kind of like David, just going, "Oh, I love you, O Lord." Ephesians is beautiful, is it not? Starts in chapter 1. I guess that's a good place to start. Verses 3 through 14, you remember that? One sentence in the original. Paul likes run-on sentences. But you've got in that sentence the Father appointing salvation, and you have the Son who's accomplishing salvation, and you have the Holy Spirit that's applying our salvation. All of these things are ours because we're united to Jesus. And then in verse 15, he breaks off into a prayer. And in that prayer, you get the stunning picture that Jesus is almighty and powerful. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. This is our Jesus that we're united to. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. And so in light of that, and I'm skimming ahead, we're coming to the end of the book, so just reminding you where we've been. In chapter 4, verse 1, he starts saying, "So therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Because of everything God has done for us, walk in a manner that's worthy. What's that look like? Well, right away in chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm not going to read it all, but you remember these things. We're told to put off sexual immorality and anger. Remember that? We're to put on certain things as well. Tenderheartedness, forgiveness. We're told to speak the truth to one another in love. We're so told to not have corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Why? Because of this great love with which He's loved us. And then, yes, the last little while, we looked at wives submit and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. All of that because we're putting on Christ. Children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't provoke your children. Servants, obey your masters, and masters, stop threatening your servants. All of that because of what He's done for us. And now we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and he says, finally. Let me read verses 10 through 20, and we will focus on 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Again, I ask you, would you speak? Amen. This morning, I want to draw to your attention two preliminary observations and then dive into two commands that I find in the text, okay? So let me make two real quickly preliminary observations and then we'll look at the commands. The first observation, did you notice that we have an enemy? We have an enemy. In verse 11, He says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, etc. We have an enemy. Some have taken this phrase and said, you know what, there's rank and there's a structure within the demonic world. I don't want to go there. I think we're wasting our time. I think what Paul wants you and I to understand is that our enemy is powerful. Listen to the language he uses of this enemy. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. This is a powerful enemy. This is a wicked enemy. Did you see that word, evil? Spiritual forces of evil. This is a wicked enemy. He is out to harm you and I. He's out to destroy us. He's out to seek great damage. Did you notice he's a spiritual enemy? We cannot see him or them. Spiritual, not flesh and blood. And did you notice he's a cunning enemy? The language that Paul uses is the word schemes. In verse 11, the schemes of the devil. It's like he's plotting, he's shrewdly deceptive, he's got tactics. Let me just pull aside here for a moment. The scriptures, and I encourage you to write these three things down. The scriptures tend to tell us how this enemy likes to attack us. Revelation 12, 9 and 10, I'm not going to go there, but he likes to accuse the brethren. In 1 Timothy 4, we realize he likes to deceive. Jesus said he's the father of lies. His deception comes through. We see it in the New Testament, false teachers that he sends into the church. His deception comes through the culture around us, the movies, the advertisements, the music. It can come in a number of ways, even through our education system. Satan is an accuser and a deceiver. And thirdly, he's a tempter. Do you remember Genesis 3? He literally asks, did God say? He sets the table and then he goes, and then he seduces, he woos, he tempts. He's a cunning, scheming enemy. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that our foe is far greater than Goliath that David faced. He's powerful, wicked, cunning, and spiritual. And there seems to be a plurality of them. That's observation one. Observation number two is Paul wants us to stand. Did you see that? Four times in this few verses, he tells us to stand. Sometimes it's a command, sometimes it's a wish. Notice in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Go down to verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, having done all, to stand firm. And just in case we missed it, he gives us a command, stand therefore. He wants us to stand. What does he mean by this? Stability. He wants us to be stable, maturing, growing. It was O'Brien. I like the way he says it. I'll never forget it. He doesn't want us to be wobbly Christians. I can remember that. Wobbly Christians are good pickings for the devil. He calls us to stand, to be stable. But how? How do we stand? Well, there he gives us two commands. Command number one is found in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. You don't want to be a wobbly Christian. You want to be able to stand. You want to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're told to be strong in the Lord. It's interesting. This is an imperative. It is a command, and yet it's passive. It's something that's outside of us that's doing this work. We've seen this before. We saw it in I believe, when it says, wives submit and husbands love your wives, and before that it's preceded by be filled with the Spirit. I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church. I need the Spirit's help to do this. Here again, I'm looking for an outside source, an outside strength. Be strong in the Lord. This is not rugged, self-made man that says, I have it within me. No, rather, it's the humble person who recognizes that he or she is desperately dependent on the Lord Jesus and in His strength. But because it's a command, it implies some action as well. Remember how I said that yes, Goliath took out that bear and the lion, not Goliath, David took out that bear and the lion with his bare hands, but he recognized his strength came from somewhere else. You and I are called to action. We're called to action. But we recognize we need one stronger than us. One commentator says it this way. It implies volition and action on the part of the hearers to seek God and to present themselves to Him for the feeling of His power. Or look at it this way. Jesus taught us to pray and keep us from evil, one of the phrases. Or keep us from the evil one. Can I stop here for a moment and ask the question, when is the last time that you stopped and you prayed and said, Lord, would you keep me from the evil one? We have an enemy. And he's powerful. He's cunning. He's spiritual. He's unseen. He's wicked. He woke to destroy us. As Peter writes, he's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Oh, we need one that's stronger than us. This is not our strength. If we fight this battle in our strength, we will quickly wobble and fall. Second command. This is where we will park the truck. Put on. Did you see that? Verse 11. Put on. You're going to see it later. Take up and take on. And put on in verse 14. But in verse 11, put on. This is a command. It's not that we're just to sit on the couch and go, okay, God, I'm waiting for your strength so that I can take on the devil. We understand where the strength comes from. We cry out to Him. We choose to pray and ask Him. We choose to pray and submit to Him. But now we're called to put on. What are we called to put on? The whole armor of God. These are not physical things, one writer says, that we adorn ourselves with, but rather they're metaphors that remind us of our identity in Jesus. Let me say that again. These are not physical things that we adorn ourselves with, but rather metaphors that remind us of our identity in Christ. Or you could say these are truths that help us remain stable against the accuser, the deceiver, and the tempter. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 24, you might remember that Paul uses these words already. He says that we were to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a sense when we put on the new self, it's the same thing as donning on the armor of God. Did you hear that? There's a sense when we put on our new self, when we put on Christ, that is we're donning on the new armor of God. Arnold writes, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity and using the resources available through this new relationship, They are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. So let's look at these pieces of armor in detail. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having, first off, having fastened on the belt of truth. What is this belt of truth? Some would suggest that what Paul is doing is he's looking at a Roman soldier that he's tied to and saying, okay, we've got to have armor like that. There might be some of that going on. But Paul was far more indebted to the Scriptures. If you go to the book of Isaiah, we're going to go there on a number of occasions. You see almost every one of these pieces of armor found in Isaiah. And I think Paul, steeped in the book of Isaiah, is bringing us back to that Old Testament book. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, we read these words, but with righteousness he, this is the coming anointed one, this is the coming Messiah, this is Jesus, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Could say truth there. Here we notice the Messiah and his kingdom, which we are now part of because we've been raised to newness of life, Paul has said, is characterized by righteousness and truth. Going back to Ephesians, and sorry for bouncing around, but we're going to do it. So I'm not really sorry, right? Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him, that's in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word of truth, which is, he describes it, tells us, is the gospel of your salvation. What is the truth we're putting on? Buckling around our waist, sorry. It's the gospel. Let me see what else Paul says. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. This is great. Ephesians 4, 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ. So he's telling us, he's challenged us to speak the truth in love to each other, and that's how we grow. Go down to verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What is that truth? Go up and take a peek at verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What is the truth? Chapter 1 says it's the gospel of our salvation. Chapter 4 says it's Jesus. Both are the right answer. The belt that we are putting on is the gospel, the truth. It's a metaphor. It's a reminder to actively remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel of Jesus' person and work. And then actively live in light of that and speak in light of that. Remember, Satan's a liar. He's going to deceive you. He's going to tell you things that's not true. And we're to remind ourselves and one another of the truth, of the gospel, of Jesus. That is the belt of truth. Does that make sense? The next piece we're put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is this? Well, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. We read these words. He, this is God himself, Yahweh, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Here God puts on a breastplate of righteousness as he goes out to deliver his people. And in a similar fashion, isn't that what Jesus has done for us? The righteous one dies for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. When we think about putting on this garment, this breastplate of righteousness, what he's telling us to do is remind ourselves that we have been declared righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because the righteous one died for us, that cross that we cherish. And by putting our faith and our confidence in what he has done, we now are made righteous with an alien righteousness. Not ours, but his righteousness. So when Satan seeks to deceive, or Satan seeks to accuse, or I don't know about you, but when Satan whispers in your ear that you're a lousy Christian, you can probably tell him he's right. But then tell him what's true. That apart from Jesus Christ, you deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, I and we have been declared righteous. And we're allowed into his presence. When we consider this truth and we grow in this, we stand. We stand against a very evil foe. Now it also means that we're to put on righteousness, we're to grow in righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having fastened on the belt of truth, but there's more. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This too is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. And in verse 7, Paul, I think, was just reading Isaiah that day when he wrote this letter. There we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. My dad told me when they were growing up in the Netherlands that they would have a person who would ride a bicycle through the small town and shout out the news of the day. If somebody had died, that this individual would ride the bike. And he says during the war, there was lots of people who died every day. And they would ride this bike and he would shout out who what was going on. But there was also good news that they would give. When the war ended, bring in good news. Here we have somebody bringing good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. When we grasp the wonder of this good news, we grow in our stability. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. This is what Paul has already written. He says, for he himself, this is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Who's these two individuals he's talking to? Jews and Gentiles. And we have peace with one another because of what Christ has done. But did you notice we have peace with who? The Lord, because of what Christ has done. And this Christ, he came and preached peace to you. How did he do that? Again, the work on the cross. And so these shoes that we are putting on are not actual shoes, but there are metaphors that are reminding us of a greater truth. We're to remind ourselves of the gospel that has brought us peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. And so when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, and I don't do that very well, Lynn often looks at me and reminds me when we're arguing, she says, Elroy, I'm not the enemy. And I go, oh, yeah, okay. And she reminds me, who is the enemy? Satan himself. Why? Because we have peace with God and we have peace with one another. In reality, Lynn and I are one flesh. In reality, Lynn and I have been brought together by what Christ has done. There's no more hostility between us and God, and there's no more hostility between us and one another. And we are becoming who we are. The only way I do that is by reminding myself of what the gospel has accomplished. Peace. Righteousness. And then he says, take up the shield of faith. Notice in chapter 1, verse 19. Notice what he does. He speaks. This is his prayer. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? What is the immeasurable, let me read that again. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is what Paul writes. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Where's his power? This Jesus is all powerful. But what's the connection? Faith. When we are weak, when Satan's throwing his darts at us, he's accusing us, he's tempting us, he's doing all of those things, what are we called to do? Remember who Jesus is. And remember what Jesus has promised. And cling to those promises in faith. Trust him. That shield of faith will put out the greatest, literally all the fiery darts. And then, you see how these are all connected? It's almost like he keeps saying the same thing with just different little accents and different little nuances, but he's telling us to do and to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, to put Jesus on. Notice in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Again, we already read that, but in Isaiah 59, 17, I'll read it again. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is Isaiah talking, and I think Paul's reading Isaiah and goes, okay, I'm going to apply this here. We're to put on the helmet of God, which God wears when he goes out to save his people and judge their enemies. And now he gives that helmet to you and I. The language of salvation is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We read some of this earlier. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why do I read that? What has he done? He saved us from God's wrath. Jesus saved us from the wrath of God, the judgment we deserve. He rescued us. He delivered us. And as we grasp this truth, our enemy has already lost. Well, he has lost, whether we grasp it or not. But as we grasp this, we recognize and we remember, and we can find confidence. Well, Satan's going to whisper lies. But remind yourself that Jesus has already conquered. Then the last one, well, actually, there's prayer that's coming next week, but the last one for today, the sword of the Spirit. Paul finds this in Isaiah 11. We already read it. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. We read it again in Revelation 19. Christ's word will crush his enemy. Christ's word has crushed the enemy, but he will crush the enemy. It's almost like in the Second War, when the Allies took the beaches in France, at that moment, once they took those beaches, the war was over. The victory had been won. But there was a lot of other skirmishes along the way till it was finally over. In a similar way, what Jesus did on the cross, the war is over. Satan has been crushed, defeated. But there's these many skirmishes that are along the way. And we need to remind ourselves that he is one, and he will crush. But there's also this language here. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he's being tempted by the devil? What does he say over and over again? It is written. Yes, it is written. He reminds the devil of the truth. He reminds the devil of what God has already said. When I struggle with sin, I try, I fight, I seek to put it to death, but I need to put it to death with God's word. It's a healthy habit to put it to memory. And so you can, in those moments, your sword is ready to be drawn, and you can quote the best of the word. Sometimes I have to quote it over and over and over. It's not a magical ritual. It's reminding myself of the truth. But not only that, did you notice how he said we're to speak the truth into each other's lives? But when we do that, what happens? we grow. The kingdom begins to flourish and grow. You see this in the book of Acts. As they preach the word of God faithfully, what happens? It says the word increased. And then other times it says the disciples multiplied, and the two go hand in hand. Moms and dads, when you talk to your kids and you remind them of the gospel truths, the words of God, they grow. Husbands, wives, when you remind each other of what God has said, it brings growth. Church family, when we remind ourselves what the Lord has said, we grow. Speak the truth to one another. So First Baptist, Satan and his army is out to deceive us, accuse us, and tempt us. His goal is to cause us to fall. Let me ask you. I started with Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Has your love for him grown cold? Has your love for him grown cold? Why do I ask that? You see, when David recognized that all his enemies had been vanquished because of God, he cries out, I love you, O Lord. It's in that moment he's standing. When the Apostle Paul recognizes that he once was dead and he was under the wrath of God and he was following the world and his desires and the enemy, he recognized that God had rescued him. Jesus had rescued him. And he was in love with this Jesus. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 6 and we're putting on this armor, what are we doing? We're just simply reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And in doing so, our love, our adoration, our worship just mushrooms and we stand. We don't wobble. And the devil is defeated. Let me pray. I love you, O Lord. But because you love me first. Father, I pray that what was said that was true, you would keep in our brain, in our mind, in our heart. And would you use it to bring about great growth in our lives? For your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.